Well, so it's wonderful to hear people singing heartily. Some places I've been, sounds like I'm the only one singing, which is not very good for them. Anyway, well, let's turn back to God's Word, Hosea. Amazing prophecy this is. Well, sometimes when we're reading the scriptures, thinking about what God is saying in the scriptures, something really stands out in our minds, and we're sort of arrested, if you were, by something that God is saying. And one thing that struck me very, very forcefully in recent times is something that God hates. God hates idolatry. Hates idolatry in any form. Of course, we know the history of the children of Israel. They so quickly fell into idolatry. Even while Moses was up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, the people fell into idolatry and had this golden calf made, and throughout their history. So went into Canaan. They were warned so strongly to avoid idolatry, yet they fell again and again into all sorts of different kind of idolatry, worshipping the gods of the nations around them, these gods that were no god at all, gods that could do nothing for them, these gods who were just, they were nothing, they were just idols. And it's incredible, isn't it, when you think about, here were these children of Israel, they'd seen such wonders from God, they'd seen his power and his grace and his wonderful workings with them, bringing them out of Egypt and taking them into the land of Canaan. And yet they kept on turning away from him. They kept on turning to idols. But God hates idolatry. God hates idolatry because it robs him of the honor and the glory that's due to him. He's the only one who is worthy of worship and praise. But when we turn and we worship anything or anyone else, we're robbing God of the honor that's due to him. But especially so, God has this special hatred of idolatry when it's perpetrated by his own people, his people of Israel, as we see in the Old Testament. God judged the nations around Israel, those that were living in Canaan, because of their idolatry and their sinful practices. He judged them severely, but when his own people turned to idolatry, it was so much worse, because not only was it stealing the honor that was due to him, but it was also a betrayal, and it was a willful rejection of this one who'd been so good and gracious to them. Breaching this very first commandment, you shall have no other gods beside me, and yet they kept on taking these idols, worshipping the host of heaven, as we read in places, and turning away from the only true and living God. Well, Israel, at the time of Hosea, and he lived at least 150 years, I guess, before the passage that we looked at this morning, where God brought this sort of final devastating judgment on his people. Hosea lived this long period beforehand, but even then, idolatry was ingrained in the people of Israel, and it had been for many, many years. They were taken up with idolatry. And in the book of Hosea, their idolatry is described very graphically as adultery. We saw that in these very first few verses that we read. In chapter 1, the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord. Hosea had this ministry over a period of about 40 years. He was a contemporary of Isaiah and Micah and maybe one or two others. And Hosea as a man had a tremendously hard, I think that's putting it far too mildly, he had this very, very difficult and traumatic calling from the Lord. We saw it then in these first few verses. He was called to take a wife who would be unfaithful to him, a wife who was going to go off in adultery. Now, what sort of a calling is that? It was very, very hard for Hosea to take this, but yet he obeyed God and did what he was called to do. And Hosea's wife, Gomer, was given as an illustration, really, of the way that Israel had behaved towards God. There was Israel committing this adultery against the Lord their God. And Gomer, Hosea's wife, was an illustration of that, in the way that she was adulterous and unfaithful towards her husband Hosea. So there's a picture in Gomer, but there's also a picture in Hosea and the way that he responded. Hosea is a picture of God's behaviour towards his unfaithful people. And this is just such an encouraging thing to read about and to see. I hope as we read through that passage there from verse 14 of chapter 2 and into chapter 3, some of these expressions about God's faithfulness and his love towards his people. Chapter 3, the Lord said to me, to Hosea, go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites. So there we have Gomer illustrating Israel's behaviour, Hosea illustrating God's behaviour towards them. But really, I said before I read the passage, I want to just focus on two verses. And the two verses I want to draw your attention to are in chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. I'll just read those two verses again, and then I'll split it up into three sections. Chapter 2, verse 19. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. Well, the first division of those verses I'd like to take really is the first part of verse 19 and the first part also of verse 20, and call it the unbreakable marriage. I'll just read those two phrases again. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in faithfulness. It's unbreakable marriage that God is speaking of here. Well, betrothal to promise to give in marriage, and marriage, these terms are used really because obviously the Lord had been giving this description of Israel's backsliding and speaking of it as adultery, and obviously adultery is unfaithfulness in marriage. So the Lord speaks when he speaks about the way that he's going to restore his people and treat them. He speaks in that same imagery. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in faithfulness. If Israel's backsliding was adultery, well, Hosea's experience with Gomer was an illustration of that. And I believe this is a true account. These things really happened. Hosea did marry this woman, Gomer, and she did go off and commit adultery. She left him. She was unfaithful to him. And it's probable that she even ended up in some sort of ritual prostitution or something like this. But she certainly was completely unfaithful to her husband, Hosea. She betrayed him, betrayed all of the love and the care and the trust that he had invested in her. And this imagery, this betrayal and this betrothal conveys the depth of the Lord's care for his people. He takes a very personal interest in his people and their doings. And even when their troubles are self-inflicted, as Israel's were, he still cares very deeply for them. And he maintains a committed and a faithful relationship to them, which is really the nature of marriage, isn't it? Marriage is all about faithfulness and trust and commitment. When two people are joined in marriage, it's a union of trust and love, isn't it? And this was the union, this was the relationship that God had with his people, betrothing them to himself in marriage. Marriage is a covenant, isn't it? You make promises when two people come and are married together. They make promises to one another. It's a covenant. And this, of course, is the way that God deals with his people. He has a covenant relationship with them. He made promises to Abraham and to the other patriarchs. And he made promises to Moses and the Israelites. When he led them out of Egypt and through the wilderness, he renewed his covenant promises to them again and again. He's a God that's always expressed his relationship to his people through these covenant promises. And his covenant with his people really in part explains the reason why he was so long-suffering towards them. They'd rebelled against him right from the outset, right from the beginning. When you read the account of Israel being led through the wilderness, you think, well, they've seen so much of God. They've seen his glory. They've seen the way that he's dealt with them so graciously. And yet they kept on turning away from him so quickly, so often. And they were so unfaithful. Yet God had this covenant and he was long-suffering towards them. And he kept on being patient towards them, giving them a chance, drawing them. They would sin. He would draw them back in repentance. And his covenant also explains why even after Judah went into exile, as we were reading about the fall of Jerusalem this morning, they were taken into exile in Babylon, and yet God had made faithful promises to them, didn't he? Through Jeremiah, he prophesied that there would be 70 years in exile in Babylon. And God held out this hope to them because he was a God who'd committed himself to his people, even though they were so unworthy and unfaithful towards him. Well, that's the way that God speaks about his relationship to his people. And of course, when we look into the New Testament and we see the believer's relationship to God in the New Testament is also described in these terms of close union, everlasting union, this closeness of relationship. And the Apostle Paul, I've always thought his favourite expression is in Christ. You read Ephesians, you read many other passages of his letters, he keeps on speaking about being in Christ, being in him. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. He uses this expression to describe this union between the believer and between Christ. We're part of his body, we're joined to him. God sees us as united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection and in his glorification. So you see, being a Christian is so much more than just being, if you like, a follower of Jesus, as people might say. Some people might say, I've decided to follow Jesus, I've decided for him. But being a Christian is not just a decision, it's a union. It's something that God is doing to us, bringing us into this close fellowship and union with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, in Romans, Paul likens the believer to one who's married to Christ. He says we belong to him. We have that relationship with him. And if you know Revelation, the church is described a couple of times there as being the bride of Christ. It's a wonderful description, isn't it? The bride of Christ. This is what the church is. In all these places, you see, the picture is the same. God's people are joined, united closely to him. Well, when we get married, we make our promises, don't we? And we say, till death us do part. We can make these promises and we can be faithful to our husband or wife throughout our earthly life, but then that time will come when death will separate us. We won't have husbands and wives. We won't be married in heaven. The Lord Jesus makes that clear. We marry till death parts us. But with God, as we see in our text here, I will betroth you to me forever. It's not till death parts. It's a betrothal forever. And if you think about the way that Jesus Christ spoke about life with him, he spoke of eternal, everlasting life, didn't he? It wasn't just life in this world. It wasn't just following him and enjoying the things that we might get from being a Christian in this life. He spoke of eternal life, everlasting life, with him for all eternity. And that's why Paul comes to this glorious climax at the end of Romans chapter 8, saying, what can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus? And he starts off by saying, can death or life separate us? Well, no, not even death or life can separate us. What about other things? Angels, demons, principalities, powers, the future, the present, the past, all of these things, nothing in all of creation, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And isn't that an encouragement to us? Seeing the way that God deals with his people, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in faithfulness. The Christian is secure. The Christian, the one who's joined to the Lord Jesus Christ, is secure. Not because we're faithful, but because he betroths us to him in faithfulness and forever. Well, the unbreakable marriage there. If we look further on into verse 19, we see something else. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I think we're getting into a bit more detail here now. Because someone might think, well, all these things you've said, that's all very nice. It sounds very romantic. This eternal marriage sounds great, doesn't it? But is it just sort of an exaggeration? Is it just an aspiration? Is it just hyperbole? Well, no, God doesn't deal with us in those terms. He actually has a way to bring these things to pass. God is a God who can deliver on these promises. He doesn't make rash promises that he can't fulfill. He says, I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. So how does God deliver on this great promise? Well, thinking back to his people Israel, they'd been very rebellious and they brought many calamities down upon themselves throughout the time that they were in the land of Canaan. And as we know, there were further calamities to come and eventually they'd be sent into exile. They brought all these things on themselves. They'd rebelled against their God. Just like Gomer, she had this wonderful, faithful, loving husband in Hosea. He did so much for her. He loved her so deeply. And yet she strayed from him. She betrayed him. To betray the marriage bond is, I think, the worst betrayal imaginable in life. And this is the way that she treated her husband. She betrayed this deep trust and love that he had invested in her. So how can God deliver on a promise when that's the way people react, that's the way people behave? People are unfaithful, aren't they? We're unfaithful towards God. But he can deliver on his promise. He has this answer. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. Well, if you take the second half of that sentence first, in love and compassion. The song says, love is all you need. Love isn't all you need, but it is important. It is required. We have love here, God's love. He deals with us in love. And his love that he's speaking of here is sometimes translated loving kindness. It's a wonderful word. It speaks of unfailing and loyal love. It speaks of a love of devotion and care towards another person. It's a love that is often used to speak of when there's been a relationship between people and that love that exists between them. And so, of course, it fits perfectly with what we're seeing here of Israel and the experience with Hosea and Gomer. There was a covenant that had been broken, and yet God has this loving kindness towards his people. This great love is stirred, or if not entirely stirred, if that's not where it comes from, it's at least enhanced, and it grows through God's compassion. I will betroth you in love and compassion. Now, compassion is active. Compassion is something that includes showing mercy and showing pity towards another person. A compassionate heart is a heart that sees someone suffering and doesn't turn the other cheek, doesn't cross over the road, as it were. But compassion compels you to act towards the other person, to help them. Compassion moves your heart in pity to show mercy. And that's the way that God deals with his chosen ones. Now, I skipped the first half of chapter 2 in the reading, but I gave a quick summary of it. In chapter 2, God is really pronouncing a judgment upon his people, telling of all the things that he will do to Israel because they've been so unfaithful towards him, and that they'll be stripped and they'll be exposed and they'll suffer many things. And it's a terrible passage of judgment. But the remarkable thing is, then we come straight to verse 14 where I picked up the reading. And after this passage of judgment, God says, therefore I'm now going to allure her. I'm now going to lead her into the desert and speak to her tenderly. Why does God speak like that? When I was reading through this beforehand, I was thinking, well, that doesn't really seem to follow on. God's speaking in judgment. Why does he suddenly say, therefore, I'm going to allure her and I'm going to draw her? Well, I think the reason is here, God's compassion. When God sees the way that his people had fallen, he sees the disgrace that they've fallen into. He sees the way that they've strayed. He sees that they're so pathetic. And he doesn't despise them. He has compassion upon them. And he says, therefore, I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her, and so on. You see, God sees how far his people had fallen, and he's moved with compassion to have mercy upon them. And this is all the more remarkable because they hadn't just fallen accidentally on hard times. They hadn't been walking with God, but suddenly they'd been tripped up by something unexpected. No, this was all of their own doing. They'd willfully spurned and betrayed their God, just as Gomer had done to Hosea. When we think of compassion, of course, we can't but think of the Lord Jesus Christ. one whose life was full of compassion. He so often spoke about the compassion that he had on the people that he met. When he saw the crowds harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd, he said, "I have compassion upon them." And he taught them, and he also provided food for them. When he came to the tomb of Lazarus and he saw the way that the people were weeping and mourning, and they were just in such sorrow, and he saw the effects that sin had had upon the world, that sin had brought death and suffering into the world, he didn't say, "Well, you deserve it. It was you brought this on yourselves." No, he had compassion, and his compassion overflowed, and he was deeply moved in his soul, and he wept as he stood by that tomb, having compassion on those dear ones there. And even as he went to the cross, and even as he was nailed to the cross, those soldiers that treated him so cruelly, mocking him, and scourging him, and then nailing him to the cross and dividing his garments between themselves, he didn't shout abuse at them, did he? He wasn't hurling threats. But he said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Do we have any of that compassion in our lives? Do we know what it's like to see people, if you're walking along the street and maybe you see someone, they're drunk and they're causing trouble and they're being obnoxious, or someone sort of is causing trouble for your children at school, or whatever it might be. When we see people really in the depths of sin, really caught up with the things of this world, with no hope, nowhere to turn, not knowing where to find peace in their lives, do we despise them, or do we have compassion upon them? And I hope as you come and have these studies about evangelism, that you'll think about the need to have compassion upon people, as I said in my prayer, not to be patronising towards them, but to show true love and compassion, and for them to see that you really care about them. You care about their physical needs, but you care about their souls, that you have compassion upon them. Well, it's probably quite a popular thing to say that God is all love and compassion. It doesn't really offend people, does it? But the gospel is not just sentimentality, because God deals not only in love and compassion, but in other ways as well. And we see that in our text there also. "I will betroth you in righteousness and justice." Well, I dealt with the love and compassion first, because in a sense they may be easier for us to understand and to accept. But you know, righteousness and justice are just as much part of God's character as love and compassion. And people can sometimes get a bit into trouble with this, and they think of God as being like a Jekyll and Hyde character, who's one minute he's love and compassion, and the next minute he's judgment and wrath, or he's justice. And they sort of seem to think that these different characteristics play off against each other, and depending on whether you catch him on a good day or a bad day, you might get love or you might get wrath. But that's not the way God is. All of the aspects of God's character work together in harmony, and none of them are more important than the other. God is a whole, and all of his characteristics work together in harmony. So we see righteousness and justice working together with love and compassion. And really, there's no reason why we should take offense at this, because it brings out the glory of the gospel. Righteousness, just to give it a definition, is speaking of the sort of moral aspect of behavior. It's speaking about acting according to a proper standard, a right standard. And justice is dealing more with legal side of things, with a legal judgment and with punishment for law breaking. So you have these two, the moral and the legal. And God deals with both of these aspects, and both of them form part of his character together. And righteousness and justice, you might think, make more sense when we're thinking about God punishing sinners. You think, well, if someone sinned, if God punishes that person, then we can understand how that's just. God's passing a punishment on that person that they deserve. But what are we seeing here in our passage? God says, "I will betroth you. I will save you. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice." How does God save and pardon sinners in righteousness and justice? How does he betroth these rebels, these people that have turned their backs against him, these people that have worshipped the host of heaven, these people that have worshipped money and the things of this world? How does God betroth them to himself in righteousness and justice? How does he show love and compassion without violating his holy hatred of sin? Because you see, he's not a God who can just turn a blind eye to sin. The religions of this world will teach you things that, well, you know, if you do enough, then that will make up for the other things. And if you like, God will turn a blind eye to the other things that you've done wrong. Well, our God, the God of the Bible, the only true God, is not like that. He will not let off sin. He will not turn a blind eye to it. He won't let you off as long as you've tried hard and you're sincere, as so many people might think. No, God's method of saving sinners is both morally good, it's righteous, and it's legally correct, it's just. That's why he can say, I will betroth you in righteousness and justice. Well, as we look down, we read from chapter 3, a very short chapter there, and we've got a very simple picture that I think gives us an understanding of the way that God does this. I'll just read you again the first three verses of chapter 3. The Lord said to me, to Hosea, go, show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethek of barley. Then I told her, you are to live with me for many days. You must not be a prostitute or intimate with any man, and I will live with you. What did Hosea do? Well, he redeemed his wife, Gomer. Redemption pictured here for us. He paid an amount of silver and quite a lot of barley to redeem his wife. And some commentators think that she had gone into this ritual prostitution or was by now a slave. She'd fallen so far that she was just being used and then sold on as a slave. And yet the Lord said, go into that slave market where that woman who you married and showed such love to has fallen to such depths, and there and go and buy her back. So he redeemed her. He paid a price to set her free from this bondage that she had got herself into by her sin. And then he had rightful charge over her. He bought her, he'd redeemed her, and he brought her back to himself. And she lived with him, and she was separated then from the sin that she had fallen into. Redemption, that's the way God works. You know, the Jews, they expected their Messiah was going to be one who was to redeem Israel. This was what they had in mind, and of course the Old Testament gives them reason to think that. When we look into Isaiah 53, we have this amazing realization, if you like, that the redemption price that the Messiah is going to offer is not a few shekels of silver. It's not even going to be a kingdom or an empire in physical terms, but he's going to redeem his people at the cost of his own life. And so these pictures that we see here, redemption, are really fulfilled in Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection. And it's as we look at Jesus that we see the way that God really can forgive and save and glorify rebels in righteousness and in justice. So how would you describe Jesus' life? How would you characterize his life? If you were to think of one word, how would you describe Jesus' life? Well, we might have different answers, but I think certainly near the top of our lists would be righteousness, would be obedience. When the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, he lived a life that was fully committed and dedicated to obeying his Father. The righteousness that he required, Jesus fulfilled to the last. Every part of the law that was required, he fulfilled. He fulfilled God's law, he fulfilled all righteousness. Not even his enemies could accuse him of sin. And you know, those who spent most time with Jesus, his disciples, they had this amazing testimony of him. Peter said, he's the holy and the righteous one. And the Apostle John said, in him is no sin. And there are many other examples of scriptures that back up this understanding, this knowledge that we have of Jesus' life of righteousness. You see, in everything he did, his life was righteousness. That being the case, how then do we explain his death on the cross? Because doesn't the Bible say it's the wages of sin that's death? Well, yes, it is the wages of sin. The New Testament gives us the explanation very clearly in many places. But the Old Testament also explains it in in a similar way, and probably in the Old Testament, the clearest explanation of this is again that wonderful chapter of Isaiah 53. I'll just read you a couple of the verses there. I'm sure most of you will be very familiar with these. Isaiah 53, "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him smitten, stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted." And here it is. "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Although Jesus' life was utterly sinless in every way, yet he did die because of sin. He died because of our sin. He was taking on himself the punishment that the law required for sin. So in Jesus Christ, there you see that righteousness, the righteousness of his life. And you see the justice, God's just punishment for sin, poured out upon his own dear son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And earlier on, I was talking about the Christian being in Christ, being united to him. And this is the wonder and this is the glory of the gospel, isn't it? That through repentance and through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are joined to him. And this amazing transaction takes place, the great exchange as it's been called, where Christ's glorious righteousness is credited to us and all of our sin is credited to him and punished in him. And this is how God can redeem and betroth us to himself in faithfulness, in righteousness and in justice. There are many New Testament scriptures that set this out very clearly. Again, I'm sure you'll be familiar with them. Writing in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, "God made him, Christ, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And when he was writing to the Romans, he said, "God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit." You see, God's righteousness is fulfilled in us when we're joined to Christ, because he has earned that righteousness for himself. And you see, justice is seen when God saves us, because he has punished all of our sin on the cross. And Paul, again, writing in Romans, this amazing passage in chapter 3 of Romans, he speaks there a couple of times about the cross demonstrating God's justice. Demonstrating God's justice. So that God is seen to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Isn't it wonderful the way God saves sinners? He didn't overlook our sin, didn't brush it under the carpet. He dealt with it. Our sin is fully dealt with in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how he could speak in these amazing words in Hosea, "I will betroth you in righteousness and in justice, in love and compassion." Well, that's the way that the Lord has acted to bring rebels like us into his presence and into his family. And so we're just finishing off now the last half of verse 20 there. "And after God has done these things, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness. And you will acknowledge the Lord." Well, everything so far had been God's work towards us, God acting to bring these wayward people to himself. Now, those that he's treated with such grace, acknowledge the Lord. "You will acknowledge the Lord." And this acknowledgement, it's not just sort of a nodding acquaintance that you might have to a neighbour in the street. It's speaking of a deep and it's a close knowledge, an intimate knowledge. Again, it's sort of hinting at this idea of marriage, betrothal, that intimacy of knowledge and fellowship between two people. "You will acknowledge the Lord." Just as Gomer, after she'd been redeemed, was to live with Hosea, and just as the Israelites would one day return to God, we saw that just at the end of chapter 3. So those who God deals with in this gracious way will be brought to him and will acknowledge him. And this leads to submission, it leads to obedience. So not only is righteousness credited to us through Christ, but also God works righteousness in us by his Holy Spirit. See, that's another way in which God's way of dealing with us is seen to be righteous. And you know, even after the time that Israel had spent in exile, they never fell back into the idolatry that they had before. I mean, this was prophesied in verse 17, I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips, and no longer will their names be invoked. I mean, they weren't perfect after the exile, but at least that aspect of their sin had been dealt with. God was beginning to work, if you like, some sort of righteousness in them. And for us, as his people, if he saved us, if he's brought us into his family, he doesn't just leave us with what's called this imputed righteousness of Christ. He also works righteousness in us as we acknowledge the Lord, as we worship him and draw near to him, and as we seek to submit in obedience to him in our lives. I need to ask you, do you acknowledge the Lord as you should? If you're a Christian here tonight, can you say in all of your dealings you acknowledge the Lord, this one who's been so gracious to you? Do you acknowledge him verbally when you're speaking to your non-Christian friends and acquaintances? Or do you keep quiet? Do you acknowledge the Lord in the way that you use all of the good gifts that he's given to you? Your money, your home, your skills, your family, all of these things are gifts from God. Do you acknowledge that they're from him? And do you acknowledge him in the way that you use them? Do you acknowledge the Lord in the way that you bear with trials and with difficulties? If maybe you suffer in your health, if maybe you have sadness in your life in other ways, bereavement, maybe financial difficulties, the Lord is in these things. Do you acknowledge him in these things? Or do you think that he's left you and abandoned you? God is in all of these things, and we should acknowledge him, and he will work through all of these difficulties and trials to glorify himself as we acknowledge him. Do we desire to know him better and to serve him more faithfully? Because you know, all of the glory needs to go to God. He's done this amazing work. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. Do we acknowledge him? Do we glorify him in everything? Are our lives committed to serving him and to living for him? Well, we should praise God for the way that he's dealt with us with such faithfulness, such righteousness, justice, love and compassion as it's being described here. He's betrothed us to himself forever if you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, then, well, God will still deal with you faithfully. God will deal with you in love and compassion if you'll turn to him, if you'll turn from your sin, if you'll put your trust in him. Then he will bring you into his family. He'll unite you to the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son. Then you can acknowledge him, then you can serve him and look forward to that day when you will be with him forever. Because as I said right at the start, this is a marriage that will go on for all eternity. No, till death us do part here. When death comes, then we'll see him face to face and we'll acknowledge him and glorify him as never before. Well, praise God for his dealings with us.